Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I am glad to welcome my youngest son to our ministry team. Josh is one of the teaching pastors at Summit Church in Naples, Florida. Now take your Bibles and let's listen to God's Word together.
Well, amen. Well, good morning. For anyone that doesn't know who I am, I'm Josh Stewart. I'm one of the pastors here at the Naples campus, and I have the great privilege of being to communicate God's Word with you today. If you have your Bibles, like Michael mentioned, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 16, so you can grab your Bibles, pull out your phones, and turn over to Genesis 16. We're going to be in the entire chapter today. It's only 15 verses, and we're going to take time to kind of process through and pull out the truth in God's Word and then apply it to our lives. But as you are turning to Genesis 16, let us kind of remind ourselves of what happened in Genesis chapter 15 that we talked about last week. Man, such a great promise that we see. We see that God's good purpose is to keep his promises to his people. In Genesis chapter 15, man, it displays the power of God in keeping his promises. God comes to Abram and he said to Abram, "You do not need to fear. I am your shield and your reward is going to be very great." And then he goes on to tell Abram what this reward is that he's talking about. And it's a twofold reward. The first part of the reward is that God is going to make a great nation out of Abram and Sarah. At the moment, they didn't have an offspring. They didn't have a child. But God said, a child will come from you and your wife. And not only will you have a child, but through this child, there'll be a great nation. He took him outside and told him to look at the stars in the sky. And he says, just like you can't number these stars, you won't be able to number the descendants that will come after you. And we know that he's talking about the nation of Israel. And then he makes another promise to him. He says that I'll give you a land. And he ratified by this promise by cutting the covenant, showing the seriousness of the promise that he had given. And such a great chapter. If you haven't read it before, I encourage you to go and read it. But then, what is so remarkable as we get to chapter 16, coming right after all these promises, and what we see in chapter 16, the first part of it is just great devastation. And it's hard to believe that this is the way that Abram and his wife Sarah respond to the promises of God. But man, as we often know, that we can often do the very same thing, can't we? That we hear and believe the promises of God, but then what is followed after that is we mistrust him. We scheme and take matters into our own hands. And that's what happens here in the first part of Genesis 16. But the good news is, as we continue through the chapter, what we're going to see towards the end is great hope. And great hope and love and intentionality of our God. So there's kind of two extremes in this chapter today, and we're going to sit in those. The first extreme that we're going to examine is we're going to see the devastating consequences of our sin. And the devastating consequences of the sin of Abram and Sarai. Now, I know what's easy to do when we read something like this is to think in our minds, how stupid and idiotic, right, could Abram and Sarah be? It's unbelievable that they would do these things and step into this ugliness and devastation coming off the promises of God. So it's easy for us to do that. But what I want us to do this morning is I want us to do the hard work. As we read over this, they do make some really idiotic decisions. They do things that are unbelievable. But I also want us to know that we too have sin in our own hearts. That we too can do very stupid things because of sin. Things that are even unbelievable. So let us take an opportunity today to search this passage and to search our hearts to see what the Lord might be convicting us of today. Let us have the mindset of the psalmist has in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search my heart, O God. See if there's any offensive way within me. And then lead me to the everlasting." So this morning, God could be using this chaotic story to actually meant to reveal some things within your heart, within my heart, and ways that we can repent and turn of our sins. So let's look at the warning signs here. Let's examine our own heart. And maybe today's the day that God calls us to turn from our sin, open the eyes to the depths of our sin, and leads us into repentance. And so let's start here in verse 1 and look at the devastating consequences of our sin. And the sin of Abram and Sarai. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says this. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" And so we see the promises of God in chapter 15 that a child will be born to Sarah and Abram, even in their old age. But we see that Sarah begins to struggle. I can only imagine what's going on month after month when she is not pregnant like she hoped and believed that she would be. And she gets to a point in her hardships that she begins to take matters into her own hands. She begins to scheme, to think maybe there must be another way. And so what she does is she begins to think, I can't have children. She makes a claim to Abram that God never said to her, but she makes the claim, I must not be able to have children. And so she schemes, and her solution is, then why don't you take Hagar, my servant, from Egypt, which they probably obtained in Genesis chapter 12 when they were in Egypt, and why don't you get married to her, go into her, and then I can bear children through her. So in her scheming, her solution in this moment is polygamy. That Abram would take another wife and bear a child with her. Which to us sounds very foreign, right? I don't think anyone would suggest that in our culture today. But this was actually, believe it or not, very culturally acceptable and even a custom in this time period. That if you could not have a child, a wife, that she would go to her servant and say, you can have a child with her and then I can take this child as my own. In fact, there's a document that people have dug up from years ago from a city called Nuzi, which is an interesting name for a city. And it's tablet number 67 is what they found, which is kind of in this time period. And it has something that says almost exactly this, that if you are unable to bear a child, that is acceptable for the husband to go with a female servant to bear a child through her. So she was doing here, she schemes, and she embraces something that is culturally acceptable. I think even in the first verse and a half, we see so many warning signs that you and I can use to examine our own hearts and our own lives of what we might be currently going through in our lives. The first warning sign we see is the warning of not trusting the promises of God and his timing. See, Sarah thought God was going to complete this promise in a certain time period. And when God didn't do it the way that she wanted, she began to grow anxious and frustrated and weary in the situation to the point that she begins to scheme. And so is there a situation within your own life that God might be calling you to wait and trust on his timing that you find yourself getting impatient and scheming to try to get to be accomplished the way that you want it to be? That it's not moving as fast as you might want. Maybe you've been praying about it for months or even years and you don't feel like God's ever going to answer this prayer. So you begin to scheme and to take matters into your own hands. Right, we need to know that God's timing is always perfect. He's never early. He's never late. He's always on time. And we need to rest in his sovereignty instead of feasting on our own anxiety and our own frustrations. So let's be warned not to take matters in our own hands. Another warning we see here is the warning of embracing custom norms over what God's word has said. I mentioned that she took matters because it was culturally acceptable to have polygamy in these days. But even though it was culturally acceptable, that wasn't what God's design was. God made it abundantly clear in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that as a husband and a wife should get into a relationship to become one flesh, and that relationship should be for a lifetime. That's what God's will is, one man, one woman, married for a lifetime. He's not promoting polygamy. He never does. In fact, in Scripture, when you see polygamy, because unfortunately it happens often, chaos always follows. Read any story with polygamy in the Bible, and chaos is found within the story because it's not within God's original design. And so she takes matter. She does a custom norm over what God's word says. So, man, let's examine our hearts. Do we too find ourselves embracing custom norms, cultural things that are acceptable, even though they might be against God's word? Think about some that just even come to my mind, how culture says that it is acceptable, right, to have sex with your boyfriend and girlfriend, with your fiance. It's okay to do that. But man, God's word makes it abundantly clear that sex should be within the covenant of a marriage. Have you embraced cultural norms because everyone has said that it's acceptable, even though God's word makes it abundantly clear? I think about when it comes to the point of getting drunk or intoxicated, right? To drink beer or wine is okay. The Bible doesn't prohibit, doesn't say that is wrong. But what it does say is that we should not get drunk with wine. But do you find yourself indulging too much in alcohol to the point that you're intoxicated and drunk, right? Because you're hanging out with friends or you're enjoying a good time, even though Scripture makes it abundantly clear because it's culturally acceptable to do that. I think about what we let filter through our minds and through our thoughts. I think about things like impure thoughts, lusting after someone else, looking at pornography, right? Culture says that's okay if we do that. But God's word says that we should guard our minds and our hearts, that we should not look at someone else lustfully, but man, culturally it's okay, so we embrace it. Man, do you find yourself today embracing cultural norms because you live in a culture that embraces it and accepts it over what God's word might say? I think the last warning that we can also see here is the warning of living selfishly and not regarding other people. And poor Hagar. She had no say in the situation, does she? But Sarai was thinking selfishly and about herself, scheming to get what she wanted to be done at the right time at the expense of Hagar. And you find yourself only focusing on yourself in situations, only concerned what benefits you in the moment, what is for your best interest, even though Scripture says in the book of Philippians that we should consider other people more important than ourselves. Do you find yourself living in your own world and everyone else is just a part of it? Do you find yourself making decisions on what you think is best for your own interests and disregarding those who are around you? Man, let us be warned today. If you're living in any of these ways, what's it like for you to turn from your sins and embrace the goodness of our God? So let's continue in the story. So Sarai says this to Abram, right? And so we would think in this moment, Abram, right? The guy who heard and saw the promises of God a chapter before, you would think Abram would step up in this moment and be like, listen, I know that you're hurting. I know that you're confused. I know this isn't going the way that you wanted it to. I understand that, but we've got to stand firm on what God said. Let me remind you and guide you to the truth of God's word. He had an opportunity to love his wife well in this moment and to point her to truth. And you would think, right, that he would do that. Man. Unfortunately, he does not. Let's continue to read in the second half of verse 2. And it says, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And so after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong be done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Man, the devastating consequences of our sin. That right after that, Abram has an opportunity to speak truth and love to his wife, but instead, he listens to what she says. And what is crazy is it goes on to say that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife. So we know the way that God designed it is for when a woman desires to get married to a man, that the father takes the woman. He says, listen, I'm giving my daughter to you so that you can be her husband. But we see that Sarai takes on that role in this situation. It's such a messed up sentence, right? That she takes Hagar and she gives Hagar to her own husband to be his wife. Right, not doing what the role of the father was, but instead taking that upon herself. And then we see that God allows for Hagar to conceive and have a child. And she's a victim in this situation. But even as a victim, she does something that she shouldn't. She looks on contempt towards Sarai. And that causes Sarai to be angry. So she lashes out at Abram. And then Abram, once again, failing to lead his wife well, says, you have power over her. Do it with her as you please. And it says that Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. That word harshly, ironically enough, is the same Hebrew word that is used in Exodus when the Egyptians dealt harshly with the Israelites. We talked about last week. And because of the harsh circumstances, Hagar flees the situation. Man, devastation that comes, that Hagar, an image bearer of God, is looked at as a commodity. To just a means to an end. And devastation comes out within the story. How sad of a story that we see here. And so many warning signs that you and I can begin to process through and apply in our own lives as well. And even as we think through this and the devastations, we actually see that the devastation here is compared to the first devastating act that happens in Genesis chapter 3. Even the way that Moses writes this. Kent Hughes brings this out in his commentary. Listen to how Kent Hughes talks about that, how Moses compares that at Eve and Adam sinning in the garden compared to the act of Abram and Sarai in Genesis 16. It says, Moses wrote the account as a parallel to the fall in the garden. Sarai's actions was parallel to that of Eve. Here, Abram listened to his wife, just as Adam listened to his. Here, Sarai took Hagar, just as Eve took the fruit. And here, Sarai gave Hagar to her husband, just as Eve gave the fruit to hers. And in both cases, the man willingly and knowingly partook. Devastation in Genesis 3. Devastation in Genesis chapter 16. When we step out of the will and the sovereignty of God, when we scheme and take matters into our own hands, this is the devastations of our sin. And even some warning signs that I think that you and I can see. I think the first warning sign is the warning sign of not standing on the truth of God's word. See, Abram had an opportunity in this moment to stand on God's word, to remind his wife of what God's word says. Say, no, listen, I'm going to stand on the promises of God in this moment. I'm going to stand on what he told me. I'm going to remember the stars. I'm going to remember the covenant that he cut with me. We'll stand on that. Let us believe and stand on his promises instead of listening, right, to someone else who is scheming and going outside of God's will. Man, do you find yourself today, instead of standing on God's word, on the truth that is revealed to him, do you find yourself listening to other people? Do you find yourself being drifted away to other people's thoughts and actions instead of standing on the truth of God's word? How are you compromising God's word and not standing on it instead of listening to others, even people that you might love and care about? Important for us to know that God's word is a rock that we stand and believe in, and we live this truth out. The second thing we see is the opportunity that Abram had to lovingly speak truth to his wife. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, speak truth in love. That Abram had an opportunity to hear and recognize the pain that his wife was going to, and in that moment, speak truth to her in love. To remind her of the promise that God had given her, to step up as the spiritual leader in the home, right? Even this is a reminder to husbands of our importance to lead our wives and our family, to speak truth and love to them. But even as believers in general, we have a responsibility to speak truth and love to people who are living sinfully or might be thinking sinfully. He should have loved his wife to say, your mindset is, I know you're in pain, but you're thinking sinfully. Your actions are sinful. Let me remind you in love of what God's word says. Is there people in your life who are thinking sinfully or living sinfully that you haven't taken the time to, in love, speak truth to them? Maybe they're causing devastation for your life or their own life because of the consequences of their sin. And this is an opportunity to step up and to speak truth in love to them. And remind them of God's good word and God's good promises. I think another reminder that we see here is, or another warning that we see is the importance of not looking down on other people because they don't have what we have, right? That's one thing that Hagar does wrong in this situation is she looks down on Sarah because Sarah can't have a child. Do you find yourself looking down on other people because they aren't as spiritually mature as you? They aren't educated as you are? They don't make the decisions that you make? That they don't have the family or the spouse or the resources that you have? Do you find yourself looking down on individuals? Let us be reminded that every good and perfect gift is from above, as James tells us, and that every gift that we've given has been ours. We have no right to look down on other people because they can't have or don't have what we have. But I also think we see the warning of not looking on envy of other people who have what we do have. All right, Sarah, I wanted this to happen. And then when it does, she becomes envious. And so she begins to look down or gets frustrated of Hagar because she's able to conceive. I mean, do you find yourself living in envy of other people? Living in envy because of what they have compared to what you don't have. Because God has given them certain things that he hasn't given you. And you find yourself with jealousy and envy towards this individual and not trusting that God has given you everything you need in Christ Jesus. Resting on the truth. Yes, people will always have other things. Keeping up with the Joneses is some of the most exhausting thing that any of us can do. But instead of looking in envy, we're grateful that God has given that to them. And we trust that what God gives to us is what is best. the warning not to live in envy. And then the last warning we see here is the warning not to deal harshly with others. See, Abram failed miserably in this moment and says, well, all right, Sarah, I take Hagar. She's in your power, and she dealt harshly with her. And maybe with your words, are you dealing harshly with those around you? The things that you say, the way that you act, maybe your posture towards other people, are you dealing harshly with them? Because maybe the chaos and the devastation and the affliction of your own life, that you find yourself lashing out, you find yourself in frustration dealing with them, and the warning that given us not to deal with them in that way, that in our affliction and our hardships, go to the Lord, cry out to him, and let us love other people and consider them more important than ourselves. So as we read through the devastations of the first part of chapter 16, man, let us begin to examine our hearts. Let us ask the Lord, is there any offensive way within me? Or can I identify with any of these characters in the way that I am currently acting? If so, my heart and my prayer is even right now that you would repent, that you would ask God for forgiveness, that you would turn to him this moment. Maybe for those who you've offended other people or wronged them, what does it look like for you today to give them a call or meet up with them this week to say, I've wronged you, forgive me for what I've done, to repent of that. Let us be warned that you and I too can fall into the grasp of sin and do some stupid and very unbelievable things. And let's look to the Lord and cling on him to give us the power to overcome it and the grace to move forward. So what does it look like for you today in your life to examine your heart, to repent, and to come back to the Lord? So the first part of Genesis chapter 16, we see the devastating consequences of sin. But man, the second part of Genesis 16 is some of the most beautiful words that we see, because it's the great love and intentionality of our God that we see in 16. So if you feel hopeless after the first part of 16, man, I hope you feel loved and the intentionality of our God in the second half of second part of chapter 16. So let's continue in the story, starting in verse 7. All right, so Hagar, she leaves the situation. And then it says, after she leaves and she flees, this is in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And so she flees and she's on the way to Shur, which if you look that up, that's the desert that is near Egypt. So most likely what Hagar is doing is she's heading back to Egypt. She's getting back to where she comes from. So she's leaving. But in that moment, by a spring, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Now, we've talked about this before at Summit, and there's something very special about the angel of the Lord. He appears many times in the Old Testament. This is his first appearance. And when he appears, he's often given, divine qualities. He's looked at different than the other angels, and he's often like worshiped and praised. And so what many theologians and pastors believe, including myself, that the angel of the Lord is special. In fact, he's actually divine. And I believe that the angel of the Lord, along with many others, is that it's actually Jesus Christ himself. That this is a pre-incarnation of Jesus. Yes, Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem in a time and place, but we know that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has existed from eternity's past. And even though Jesus came in a manger, he existed in the Old Testament. And we see that he often would come to earth. And I think as the angel of the Lord that he would appear, meaning that Jesus himself, God himself, appeared to Hagar in the desert, cared for her. And then look what he says to her. It says in verse 2, and Sarai, verse 8. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? So the angel of the Lord asks Sarai two questions. Where have you come from? And where are you going? And I actually want to pause for just a moment. And I want us two to consider that same question in our lives. Not in a physical sense of where you've been and where you're going, but in a spiritual sense. And where have you been? And where do you desire to go? I think for some of you in this room that unfortunately you've experienced affliction and hardships that are way too similar to the life of Hagar. That where you've been is that you've been in the devastation of other sin. That you've lived in hardships and loneliness and sadness. That you've been at the end of your rope. That your life has been plagued with afflictions. That's where you've been, in the hardships and the devastation just like Hagar. For others of you, when you think to the question, where have you been? I think you think that you've been living your own life, right? You've been doing and saying the things that you want to do, that you have little regard or no regard to God's word, to live according to him. You've been running from the Lord. You've been doing your own life. You've been living your own way, that you do what's right in your own eyes, what feels good to you in the moment, that where you've been is living your life the way that you want to live it. That's where you've been. And I think maybe for others in this room, when you think about that question, it's really hard to answer because you're not sure where you've been. You feel like you've just kind of been wandering. You want purpose. You want identity. You want to be satisfied in something. But it seems like everywhere you go, it just doesn't meet up, right? It just always begins to fail you. You start to wonder, what is your purpose in life? Start to think, man, is there any reason for why I do the things I do? I just feel like I just kind of exist. And everything I go to give me worth and purpose and satisfaction just always seems to let me down, or it's just not good enough. So maybe you're not sure where you've been. But beloved, where have you been? As after the question of where have you been, he follows it with where are you going? Where do you desire to go today? I think for some of you, it's when you think about where you're going, it's one of the scariest things to think about because of where you've been. That you've been in so much hardship and affliction and devastation and loneliness that when you think about where you're going, you just think that it's going to be the same. More devastation, more loneliness, more affliction, more hardship. You desire to go somewhere that doesn't lead to that, but you don't know where else to go. And you think your life is going to continue to go down that hard and beaten path. I think for other people, when you think about where you want to go, you just think you're too far gone. It doesn't matter where you want to go. That you're going to continue to find yourself going deeper into sin, doing what you want to do because you're too far gone, right? You can't be saved. You can't be redeemed. You can't come back to the Lord after all the stuff that you've done. And so you're just going to keep living your life, running away from those who love you and running away from the Lord because you have nowhere else to go. That's the only life you know. And I think for others in this room that you want a life of purpose. You want to go somewhere that you can have meaning. You want to go somewhere that you can be satisfied. You want to go somewhere that will fill your soul with joy and goodness. That's where you want to go. But just like where you've been, you don't know where to go. You don't know what that looks like. And so we begin to sit in those questions this morning of where you've been and where you're going. And let's continue in the passage to see the hope that you and I have through the God who meets Hagar at the spring. So Hagar does answer. She says, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So in the moment, the Lord tells her to go back, to go back and submit to Sarai. But then he tells her a prophecy of this child. He said, this child, a nation will come after him as well. A multitude of people will come from him and he will be born and you shall name him something specific. The name that you shall name him is the name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to you in your affliction. See, what God does in that moment is he has a specific name picked out for this child, because the name Ishmael means God hears. And he says, I am letting you know, Hagar, that in the midst of your affliction and your hardships, that I am a God that has heard you, that I am a God that has listened to you. And all those cries that you cried out to me, all the things that you screamed out in the darkest of nights, through all the hardships and the harshness that Sarai was giving to you, that in those moments, I am a God that listened to you, that I am a God that heard you in your cries and your affliction. I want you to name your child Ishmael, and you will always know as he grows up that you have a God who hears you, Hagar. And man, by God's grace, that is still true of you and I today. That we have a God who hears us. He's heard you of where you've been. He's heard you cry out to him in your affliction, in your pain, and in your loneliness, and in your hardships. He's heard your cries, beloved. He hears us when we turn to him from our sins. When we've realized that we are the depths of our sins, he hears us. His grace is sufficient. He hears your cries and your repentance. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. He hears your desire to turn from your sins. He's a God who hears. And he hears your crying for more. He hears you as you're saying you want purpose and for your life, when you want meaning and satisfaction. He hears your cries. He hears where you have been, beloved. When you pray to the Lord, your words don't hit off the wall and come down. Your God has heard you. He's a God who hears his people. And I love it. We see this all throughout Scripture and the psalmist. I love how it says how Psalms 116 starts. And man, giving us then more clarity of the God who hears. It says in verse 1, it says, I love the Lord. Why does he love the Lord? Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. God hears your voice and your pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The psalmist says that he's heard my pleas for mercy. He has inclined his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. Beloved, when you pray to the Lord, he hears your cries for mercy. His ear is inclined to you, and he will listen to you all the days of your life. You can cry out to the Lord. He hears you. Your friends might not hear you. Your spouse might not hear you. Your church might not hear you. But our God hears you. And you're crying out to him, the intentionality of our God, he hears. He hears you, beloved. Cry out to him. He listens. His ears inclined, and he will do it all the days of your life. The joy and the comfort that you and I can receive in that. But gets even better. He's not only the God who hears, he's also something else. Look what it says as we continue. Hagar, hearing the Lord, what he says to her. This is what she says in verse 13. She says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Leroy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And so what we see in this moment is that what she does is the first time this is ever done in Scripture, she gives a name to God. That God comes to her and tells her about this child. He tells her that he is a God who hears, and she follows it up and says, yes, and you're also a God who has seen me. That you're El Roy, the God who sees, and you have looked after me after everything that I have experienced. See, what she's doing in this moment is she's crying out to the Lord and recognizing that she is a God who sees, and he has looked after her through all that she has been through. Where she has been, he has seen her. He is looking after her. He has heard her cries, and he is a God that's looked after her for where she is going. That he has a desire to take her to places, that he has a desire to be her God, to have a relationship with her. He sees her. He is a God who cares. And you and I, that today, that you and I can believe and embrace that reality, that we have a God who sees us and that we have a God who hears us. And the greatest way that our God displayed to us that he is a God who hears and sees, what we can cling to is in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That we have a God who heard our cries for help, that he heard our pleas, and he's a God that saw us in our helpless state, wandering about with nothing to do and nowhere to go, and he took it upon himself to come down, to live that perfect life that we couldn't live, to die on the cross for our sins, receiving the punishment and the death and the separation that we deserve, and then raising from the dead victoriously. And saying, all those who embrace me as their Lord and Savior, I want to be a God that looks after them. I want to be a God that cares for them and lead them, that I see them in their affliction and their loneliness and their hardship. I see them at the end of their rope, and I want to come and I want to take them to greater places. I want to comfort them. I want to love them. I want to wrap my arm around them. I want to be their God in the hardships and in the pain. I see them. I love them. I listen to them. I want to take them to deeper life in me. that he sees those who are dead and lost in their sins. He sees you and you're wandering and you're living your own life, and he desires to bring you back to himself. That there's no sin that you can do that is too great for God's grace, that your sins can't outpace the grace of our God, and he's calling you back. No matter what you've done, you can turn from your sins and come back to him, and he will forgive you. He took that sin upon the cross. He wants to take you to life in him, forgiven and redeemed and made new. And man, if you're wandering for purpose and hope and satisfaction, your God wants to give that to you in himself. He wants to look after you and satisfy your soul with his presence. He's a God that wants to give you joy and purpose to know him and to make him known. He sees you and he wants to guide you to the better place. And so you, all of us in this room, beloved, your God sees you, he hears you, he is drawn near to you, and he desires to lead you and guide you in this life in a relationship with him through what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Never lose doubt that your God sees you and hears you. The cross is the greatest display of that. So the question that we have is, how do we respond to this amazing God who sees us and hears us? I think we respond in the same way that Hagar does. We respond with praise and obedience. So she prays the Lord and says, you are the God who sees me. You have looked after me. And then she says, the well was named. I don't know who named the well. I'm assuming Hagar does, but the Bible doesn't say. But the name of the well, which is really hard to pronounce, is Beer Leroy. But that actually means the well of the living one who sees. She named that well, the living one who has seen me. As we come and gather here, let us be reminded that we have a living God who sees. You praised God. And so our response is to praise God with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts, with all that we do. That we do, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, that in view of God's mercy, that he loves us, he sees us, he hears us, he died for our sins. In view of God's mercy, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him, which is holy and acceptable. This is our act of worship. We live for him. We're reminded of what he's done. We live in the truth, praising him with our words, our thoughts, and our actions. That is our response to a God who sees and hears. We draw closer to him. And the second thing is, we live in obedience. God told Hagar to go back, and Hagar in obedience does that. Because Hagar knew, no matter what was about to come her way, the hardships and the pain and the affliction, that she had a God who sees her, and she has a God who hears her. So she knew she would never be alone. And so you and I can walk in obedience to God's word. And we can see all the warning signs of chapter 6 and all the other warning signs. And what you and I can do is we can walk in that. We can walk in away from that and into the obedience of God's word, allowing his word to lead us and guide us, resting on his promises and on his timing, allowing him to govern our lives. Because I promise you, the way God desires to govern your life, it's way better than the way that you could do it or the way that I could do it. I know that's so easy to take matters into your own hands. I try to do it all the time, but it often leads to heartache and devastation. Trust the Lord. Allow him. Walk in obedience, honoring and glorifying him, knowing that he sees you and he hears you. And I love the reminder that we do it every week as we gather here on Sunday mornings is communion. And communion is a tangible reminder of what we just talked about, that you have a God who hears you and a God who sees you. That Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took a piece of bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. And then he took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. When you gather, do this in remembrance of me, being reminded, I saw you in your helplessness. I heard your cries for help and I provided a way through my death, so that your sins could be forgiven and you could have eternal life with me, a relationship with me. And so when we gather here on Sundays, we're reminded of that through the bread and through the juice. The way we do it at Summit is we take a piece of bread, we dip it in the juice. Or if you don't feel comfortable doing that, we have prepackaged communion that's also available up front. But we're reminded in a tangible way, those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that you have a God who sees you and hears you, has forgiven you of all of your sins, and has brought you to life in him. And if you're not a believer today, we ask you that you don't take communion, because this is for those who've accepted Christ. But man, I hope that today's the day you take Christ. That you see the devastations of your own sin, just like the devastations of Abram and Sarai, but you also see the intentionality and the love of your God. The great lengths he went to show you that he sees you and hears you and the desire to know you, to have your sins forgiven. And we'd love to talk to you about that. Any pastors here, anybody with a name tag, even the person that you brought with you. So, man, come find us. Let us tell you how you can have life in Christ. So as the song plays in just a moment, come to the tables. They're open. And be reminded of all that your God has done to you. Beloved, you are more loved and cared for than you could ever possibly imagine. Believe that. Live that out and embrace that. The tables are open whenever you're ready.